Takes a psychologist to sit on the wrong side over there, but it caused a little stress for the moderator. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to talk about relationships. Probably the hardest thing for us, all of us, to do is to get along with each other, even in the family of God. I mean, sometimes when you sing that chorus, don't you want to sing, "I'm surprised you're part of the family of God," because I wonder how some of those people got in. And so we have to learn to deal with those people who are irritating. You know, everybody can be irritating. I heard about this lady that was a waitress, had a cash register, and everybody come by the cash register to ask, "What time is it? What time is it? What time is it?" Lady got so irritated, finally she saved her own money, bought a clock, put it right by the cash register. Then everybody came by and said, "Is that clock right? Is that clock right?" That's just people. They're irritating. I've been irritated. You've been irritated. Had a secretary. I said, "Why don't you answer the phone?" She said, "Why should I? 9 out of 10 times, it's for you." So I understand irritation. Because of irritation, though, we've let it get to us, and too often, it breaks us apart. The single people are trying to get married, thinking that's going to meet all their needs. You know the single girl's Bible verse, "If any man come after me, let him." Always thinking, if I get a man, I'll be happy. And then the married people are thinking, how did I get into this? What did I do? Like the guy out there crying over the tombstone, just crying over the tombstone. Pastor went out to console him, said, "You know, guy's saying, why'd you have to die? Why'd you have to die?" He said, "One of your relatives?" He said, "No, not really." He says, "My wife's first husband." So those of us who are married are trying to say, how did we get in this? So the world is in difficult shape. And so we're going to find out today, what do we do about that? Let me tell you how you get into these difficulties. Let me give you just a few reasons why marriage relationships are so difficult to pull off. First of all, it's the engagement period. The Watergate period. I call it the great cover-up period, because we cover up all of our difficulties to try to get this other person to make us happy for the rest of our lives. I did that, you did that. I can remember telling my wife, "The mall, I just love the mall. Just to watch you shop at the mall, just be great." God was looking when I said that. He said, "Give that boy 3 girls. He'll spend his life at the mall for lying during the engagement period." We say things like that, and we try to get this perfect person. And then we finally get this perfect person, and we get married. And then everything starts to get a little tough, because then we're not trying to be our perfect person. Sometimes it happens very quickly. Guy got up and said, "I want a hot meal." Mother always made a hot meal. She said, "You want a hot meal? Put your Fruit Loops in the microwave. You'll get a hot meal." And all of a sudden, what started out to be beautiful and wonderful. So you've got the Watergate period. Then you've got the different personality characteristics. Most of us are attracted to opposite personality characteristics. And we like that until we get married, and then the very things that attracted us starts to irritate us. My wife is what's called a compulsive neurotic. I mean, she wants everything in its place, and it better be there. I knew I was in trouble. She wanted to clean up the rice at the wedding before we went on the honeymoon. I knew I was in trouble right off the bat. She said, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." And she says, "Charles, that makes you an atheist." And so I knew I was in trouble. So we have these opposite personality characteristics. And then we have the male-female differences. You see, males grow up, football, baseball, capture the flag, king of the hill, competing, doing things. And women grow up talking, sharing, communicating. And then we got those, and we put those together. You see, the men, matter of fact, at 4 years of age, there's already a difference between little boys and little girls. You watch four-year-old boys and four-year-old girls on the playground. Four-year-old girls, 100% of their vocabulary is totally intelligible. They're already talking. They're already communicating. Boys, 40% of their vocabulary is totally unintelligible. Just sounds, grunts, motions. You know, just watch them at church. Just sounds. Some of your husband made those on the way down here, didn't he? I know. We have those differences. And then we have to add the difference of the male ego, who's taught never to admit you're wrong, keep quiet, protect yourself, because everybody's out to get you, because we grow up in a competition kind of world. And so we're looking for appreciation. And so the male ego, he doesn't cook, he barbecues, the thrill of the grill, he fights fire for his family, so somebody will clap for him because he wants to do good so much. And so that's the way we grow up. And of course, also the male ego on a trip. You ever notice why the man thinks he's got the directionality of a heat-seeking missile inside his head? He will go hungry, the wife will go thirsty, the children will wet their pants, but he will not stop and ask directions, and he's as lost as a ball in tall weeds. We just grow up that way. We're told never to admit those kind of things. And so Then we get married, and so we have the male-female differences. Then not only that, we have the family expectations. You just grow up in a family thinking your family is going to be just like your family was. And so you have all those expectations. And my family, my mother took out the trash. I don't know why she did. She just took it out. Penny's family, her father took out the trash. We got married, nobody took out the trash. It just piled up over there. So it makes it very difficult. Then you add children to the picture, and then they start to increase the stress. Then you add the stages of life to it. You know, life has its stages. You know, first you believe in Santa Claus, then you don't believe in Santa Claus, then you are Santa Claus. And life gets very complex. So let's look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and get some principles that God would have us to use in our life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as of the weaker vessels, as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. That's King James, guys. That doesn't really mean be pitiful. Some of you thought I got one right. I'm pitiful. That means be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise a blessing, knowing you're there unto call that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him shun evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Yes, the Lord does have a word for the family. The first word is we dwell according to knowledge. We have to learn to communicate with each other. Husband and wife, because of our differences, because of our expectations, we have to learn to dwell according to knowledge so we can become more together than we ever could have been apart. And so, men, we have to make a special effort at communicating, remember? Because we're not known for communication. You see, we are taught to be quiet. You just watch women. They just say, let's talk. They just start talking. You come up to a man and say, let's talk. He'll say, about what? Because he thinks you're going to take that and use it against him. You see, the man thinks the relationship's going great if we don't have to talk. But that woman needs that communication. She needs that input. And you see, she doesn't so often want to talk about how to fix things, which is our nature. Sometimes she doesn't want a solution. She just wants a shoulder. She doesn't want answers. She just wants encouragement. Took me a long time to understand that. I'm a PhD in psychology. People pay me good money for my answers. I used to come home and Penny would say, Breanne did this and Casey did this and Angela did this. I thought, well, I'll give her these answers for free. Why don't you do this and Angela won't do this and Casey do this and why don't you try that and Breanne won't do that. She said, well, you read lips? She didn't want that. She just wanted me to hold her. She wanted me to encourage her. She wanted me to thank her that she made it through the day with those kids and that they're alive and she's alive. She needs that. You see, sometimes we don't need to fix things. We just need to listen. We need to dwell with them according to knowledge. And so we have to make a special effort to communicate. You see, a man thinks if I've got all the data, I'm communicating. That's why he thinks he can read behind the paper and still listen. You say, you're not listening. That man say, oh, yes, I'm listening. He'll tell you the facts. You see, the facts aren't the important thing sometimes, men. She wants you to understand the feeling behind the facts. She wants you to put down that newspaper. She wants you to look her in the eyes. She wants you to lean forward. If you could grunt or make some of your sounds every now and then, it'd be incredible what that'd do for your relationship. You see, you've got to dwell according to knowledge. You see, what gets us into trouble, we don't understand each other, and then we make assumptions based on either our background or our male-female differences, and those assumptions are just wrong, and then that leads to lack of communication, which leads to conflict, which leads to bitterness, which leads to destruction of our marriage. And so we can't assume anything. We've got to ask. We've got to communicate. You see, most of our assumptions are wrong. Hear about this guy that bought a donkey. The first day he brought the donkey home, it kicked his mother-in-law to death. I mean, just kicked her to death. Well, the pastor came out to pay his condolences. He noticed a lot of people there. He wanted to be as positive as possible. He said, this is a tragedy, but look at all the people here to share your sorrow. The man said, share my sorrow. They're trying to buy this donkey. So what happens is when we make those assumptions, we get into trouble. We assume things that just aren't true. I had a couple come in for counseling. This was back in the boom years in Dallas, kind of like the boom years in Houston, you know, about 5 years ago in Dallas. This guy was in commercial real estate. I mean, people were making money in Dallas. It's kind of like Monopoly in Dallas. You know, just go around and collect money. It was great, I tell you. It's kind of like Monopoly now, but everybody's got the go-to-jail card. Little different world what it was back then. When I moved to Dallas, you go to savings and loan, open up account, they give you a toaster. Now in Dallas, you buy a toaster, they just give you savings and loan. The whole world's changed. course, we have figured out the problem in Dallas. We had those cameras facing the wrong direction, you understand? They were getting it out the back. We thought they were going to get it out the front. But, I mean, this guy was making money. He had real people's names in his suits. I mean, they were designer suits, $700 suits. Well, his wife had preschool kids at home, about three or four of them. And she would be with those kids all day long. And finally, she would wait for her husband to come home, wait for him to come home. She'd finally see that car go by the window. It was like Lassie or Ren 10-10, saving the cow, you know, bringing the Calvary, save me from those kids. And she would say, Daddy's home. And those kids would just run toward the door and they would jump all over Daddy. And you know what preschool kids carry around. I won't go into it, but they'd get it all over him. They'd get it on that $700 suit and he'd put one down. He'd put the other down. He'd start to holler at her. And every night just went downhill. They were actually talking divorce. I brought the husband in first. I always separate them when I first do marriage counseling because I've been in a lot of fights, so I just separate them to start with. I said, what would you like to happen when you come home from work? He said, well, I'll tell you what. I said, if I could just get out of my clothes that I work in and go to my room and have maybe 10, 15 minutes to unwind just a little bit and relax and you know, get on a rubber suit or something I could hose down, I would really love to play with my children. I said, have you ever told your wife that? Well, no, not really. I said, well, I want to see her now. So he went out and I brought her in. I said, what would you like to happen when your husband comes home from work? She said, oh, if he could just help me with these kids drive me crazy. I just need a little bit of help. I'm just looking so far for him to come home. I said, well, I tell you what, you think if you knew he was going to help you with those kids, you think you'd give him 10, maybe 15 minutes to go to the room, relax a little bit, get off his regular suit, get on a rubber suit? Would you give him 10 or 15 minutes? Oh, if I knew he was going to help me, I could give him 30 minutes. You could give him 30 minutes? Yeah, if I know he's going to help me, I'll give him 30 minutes. I said, good, I want to bring him back in there. Brought him back in there, and we solved their problem in about 40 minutes. Why? Because they decided to talk it out instead of have it out. You see, the Bible says we're to dwell according to knowledge. We're to communicate so we can become more together than we could have ever been apart. Then notice it said we are joint, being heirs together of the grace of life. You see, I believe being heirs together means we have to value other people. We make them priority. We make them an heir in what we do. We become together in our decision making. We become together in what we do. And we value that person. If you're going to value other people, you have to value yourself too. You know, those verses before that, it talks about Abraham and Sarah. The Bible says Abraham looked on Sarah and she was fair to look upon. You see, women and men are visual by nature. You need to look as good as you can. It's important for that. One lady told me, she said, I want you to know my body's a temple. I said, I know that, but your building program's gotten out of hand. And some of you, your building program's gotten out of hand. You see, men are visual. You need to look as good as you can. And women, I think you need to look as good at home as you look here. I know you look great here tonight and you look good out when you're downtown. But you see, you need to look good for your husband at home. Be amazed what people look like at home. I heard about this lady, the trash guy went by and she was running a little late and ran out with the trash and said, am I too late? He said, no, lady, get on. You need to value yourself. Then you need to value other people. And men, we need to value our wives because they approach the world in a different way than what we approach the world. You see, women want to celebrate things. They like a little romance. And you need to enter their world in that celebration. Men, you can be so practical. I heard about a man said, I don't know what to get her for Valentine's this year. She hadn't used a floor sander. I got her last year. You need to enter her world and have a little romance. Celebrate a little bit. Let her light a candle. I mean, they want to celebrate everything. Enter into her world. Value her enough. Value that world of the home. You see, the home is priority for her. And that's where she gets her ego needs met. And so you need to make sure that home is beautiful and she can't express herself in that. There's some things about it you won't understand. I mean, just like wallpaper. I don't understand wallpaper. We bought a brand new house in Arlington, Texas, just about. My wife walked up to brand new wallpaper and said, well, that's got to go. I said, that's new wallpaper, honey. She said, I know, but that's not me. I said, it's not me either, honey. It's wallpaper. I don't understand this. But you see, now I know she expresses herself in wallpaper. Man, you may never understand that. Just accept it, okay? Wallpaper sales go up 40% every time I come to town. You see, she wants to express herself in the home. And men, you ought to be excited that she does. And you ought to encourage her and give that home priority. Not to take care of the home is saying to her, the home is not priority. Other things is priority. You value her enough to enter that world. You take her out. You be romantic. Some of your idea of a formal evening is watch a Wheel of Fortune with your shoes on. I mean, you just sit there all the time. You need to take her out. She needs that. You go out and do this stuff and come back home, but she needs to do some of those things. And then it says, be courteous. Look in verse 8. Be courteous. I believe God's just so smart when He tells us that. You see, if we're not careful, if I'm not careful, I treat strangers better than I treat my own family. We need to be courteous. We need to make sure that we treat our own family with respect and with love and make them that joint heir, to be courteous. And especially we need to be courteous to the children. The Bible says you want to be great, you'll take care of the children. Everywhere I go, all over America, there are churches who can't get anybody to work with the children. Just don't want to do it. Why? Because there's nothing in it for them. God says you want to be great, take care of those children. I know kids can be tough. I know they can be difficult. I heard about these twins and they were just into everything. They were into everything. Took them to the psychologist. He couldn't do anything. Finally, she took them to the preacher. Said, preacher, do something with these boys. He didn't know what to do. He told one to wait out in the waiting room, brought the other in his office and went, well, I'll just do something. So he thought he'd put the fear of God in him maybe. So he looked at that kid in his ministerial voice. He said, young man, where is God? Well, sure enough, it got an effect. His eyes got a little big, face turned a little white. And he said, well, it's working. I'll try it again. Young man, where is God? Sure enough, he turned as white as a sheet, but all of a sudden he jumped up. He bolted out of the room. He ran in the waiting room. He grabbed his brother and says, we're in big trouble this time. God's missing. They think we did it. I know they're a little difficult at times. But Jesus said, don't hinder the children to come unto me. We need to value those children. And the only way to value children, to be courteous to those children, is to enter their world. You see, children can't enter your world. You see, God loved us enough, He entered our world because we couldn't enter His world. And if you're going to love children, you're going to have to enter their world. They can't enter your world. And you see, kids at a certain age, they don't even think abstractly. They think concretely. That's why I saw a kid with a burnt lip. I said, how'd you get your lip burnt, kid? He said, I was licking my nightlight. I said, why would you want to do that? He said, I'd never licked one before. Now, that's the world of a kid, you understand? Well, let me just let you experience the world of a kid, okay? I want you to raise your arms as high as you can. And it's okay. John MacArthur said it's okay for you Baptists to do this. Just raise your arms as high as you can. You see, kids think concretely. That's why, stand by a kid when he says, I pledge allegiance to the flag. He doesn't say that. He'll say, I lead the pigeons to the flag or something like that. You think he says one nation indivisible? He doesn't know what. He says one naked individual or something like that. Theological concepts. Some kid think God's name is Howard because it says, Howard be thy name. And we try to be spiritual with them. One guy asked his son, fighting with his little sister over the last piece of chocolate cake. He said, son, what would Jesus do? He said, he'd make more chocolate cake, daddy. That's what he would do. Okay, I'll let you put your arms down now. You look like a little pain. You see, now you know what it's like for a three-year-old to go to the mall with your parents. One takes one arm, one takes the other arm. And not only that, we tell them they're having a good time. This is quality time I'm taking with you, son. The kid's dying. Oh, he can't stand it. But you see, we don't understand what it's like. And so we have to be courteous. We have to enter their world. It's important. You see, society's in trouble today. Society's in trouble because of the way we treat our kids and the way we treat our old folks. You can watch the disintegration of a society by the way we treat the young and by the way we treat the old. And they're all interrelated. One person put it this way, you didn't feed me, you took me to McDonald's. You didn't take care of me, you sent me to daycare. You didn't study with me, you bought a computer. You didn't play with me, you bought a bicycle. You didn't entertain me, you bought me a VCR. Why should I take care of you while you're old? I don't even know who you are. You see, my friend, we can go through a life with people surrounding us and never really get to know them and never enter their world and be involved in their life. And then it says, don't render evil for evil. It says, don't get involved in things that really don't matter all that much. It says, refrain your tongue from evil. You don't have to point out every little mistake in everybody's life. And if we're not careful, especially us men, we come home and the time we're there, we're pointing out what everybody's doing wrong. Just overlook some things that really don't matter. Or don't spend $100 worth of emotion on a 10-cent problem. I'm not saying overlook things that need to be dealt with. I heard about a tennis player, Natasi, who has the American Express missing for a year, and he didn't report it. They asked him why. He said, well, whoever had it was spending less than my wife was. Now, that's not too smart, you understand. Now, you ought to not overlook those kind of things. But you see, there's something within us that wants people to pay, and we want to seek revenge. It's in me, and it's in you. A guy called me at 3 a.m., told me my dog was barking. I called him at 3 a.m. the next night, tell him I didn't have a dog. That's in me, you understand. I want to get back at those people, and I have to constantly guard against that. Matter of fact, there's something in me that wants Leona Helmsley to spend 25 years in a Motel 6. There's just something in me that thinks she ought to have to do that. I guess it's because I've been in so many churches who put me in those places. You know, you had to put a quarter in the bed to keep it from vibrating. I mean, those kind of places. But there's something you ought to just overlook. I heard about a lady that had a teenage boy, and he was supposed to put the clothes in the dryer. She came home, and he didn't put the clothes in the dryer. She pitched a fit. I mean, a fit. You know how women can do sometimes, just put her mouth in gear and went off and left it. I mean, she pitched a fit. She said about halfway through the fit, he interrupted her and said, Mother, could I ask you a question? She said, he didn't even say it in a sarcastic way. He said, Mama, when you're up the church talking to your friends and they say, you know, my son's on drugs, and other says my daughter's pregnant. Other said, mine's in reform school. Other said, mine's run off to California. We don't know where he is. Do you say, that's nothing. My boy forgets to put the clothes in the dryer. There's a play called Philadelphia, Here I Come. It's about a man and his son who never could get along. And the son left home, said he hated his dad, would never return. The play takes place in Ireland. The play is called Philadelphia, Here I Come, because the young man decides to go to America to seek his fortune. He decides to go by the old homestead just one more time to try to make amends, maybe even talk to his dad. Well, it didn't go too well. It never did. And so they both went to bed that night frustrated. But they both got up for a late night snack, and they bumped into each other at the refrigerator. I guess their inhibitions were low, and they actually started to communicate for the very first time. Fishing trip came up. The boys started to reminisce. They actually started to smile. And he said, Dad, I'll never forget that trip. He said, I'll really never forget that red boat. Dad said, no, son, it was a yellow boat. He said, no, Dad, it's the only time you ever took me fishing. It's in my mind, it was a red boat. He said, no, son, I rented the boat. It was a yellow boat. He said, Dad, I don't care who rented the boat. I'll never forget the boat. I'm sure of it. It was red. He said, son, you've never been sure about anything in your life. It was a yellow boat. And before you knew it, they were screaming at each other over the color of a boat. And they both went to their rooms. And the play closes. The curtain closes on that play, Philadelphia, Here I Come, as the boy is going to America to see. And you know, there's a man and his son who will never communicate again. And they're opposed over the color of a boat. But my friend, families have split over issues just as insignificant. Even churches, the family of God, has split over churches, over things just as insignificant. Just overlook some things that don't matter. Refrain your tongue from evil. And then it says, do good, seek peace, and ensue it. Before that it says, don't render evil for evil, but a blessing. Bless people. What does that mean? That means look for the good. Spy some good things in your family's life. Be an encourager. You really never understand human behavior, I don't believe. Do you take your kid to Six Flags and you put him on that merry-go-round and you try to go get a Diet Coke? You ever try to do that? And you go and your wife says, you got to wait. There he is. Yeah, that's good. Well, honey, I'm going to get a Diet Coke. No, he's coming again. There he is. Yeah, that's good. I see. I've got to have a Diet Coke. No, he's coming again. And you wave every time they come around. Why do you do that? Because we all have the need to be appreciated. We all need that. There's a tribe in Africa that practices what's called voodoo. Sociologists have documented that the death dance is done, and the witch doctor does that death dance, and he points the death bone at that person, and when he points that bone at that person falls over as if dead. The people take that person and they get him back up and they take him to where they live. I don't know where they live in those places, hobo, teepee, wigwam, wherever they live, they put them, and no one ever says another word to those people. Sociologists have documented in less than 6 weeks, those people die. Why? Because the thought kills them. You see, if I could sneak into that tribe, I could sneak into that hobo TP wigwam, I'd shake that guy. Hey, buddy, you're not going to die. Hang in there. Sister Lou Jones and that bone pointed her. She's out playing tennis. You're not going to die, man. Hang in there. And guess what? He wouldn't die because he had one word of encouragement. Folks, as large as group we've got here tonight, there's some people dying on the inside because they just need one word of encouragement. We need to be encouragers. The little boy asked his dad to play darts. Dad said, okay, and the boy started to throw the darts, and Dad just kind of sat there, and he said, son, you asked me to throw the darts, you're throwing the darts, what am I supposed to do? He said, Dad, I'm supposed to throw the darts, and you're supposed to say, wonderful. Don't we all need somebody to say wonderful as we throw our darts of life? We need to be in the blessing people business, the encouraging people business. My family teaches me so much. You see, families really reveal how much of God we really have. Whether we really do have that fruit of the Spirit. See, you don't know you have long suffering. You've been long bothered. And you will be long bothered, I tell you, when you're in relationships up close. We go to First Baptist Church, Dallas. It's a very large church, so we meet at a special place. We're supposed to go out to eat that Sunday. Everybody was supposed to meet. And everybody that was there but my teenage daughter, Angela. God's smart about that too, isn't he? I mean, he gave us 12 years to love our kids before he turned them into teenagers. Wasn't that smart? What if they'd have been born teenagers? They'd live probably 3-4 days. You'd have no emotional attachment whatsoever. Everybody's waiting. No Angela. No Angela. No Angela. Finally, the couple said, look, we'll go save some tables for you. I said, I appreciate it. Other couple said, look, we know you don't know where the restaurant is. We'll let you follow us to the restaurant. I said, I appreciate it. And I was getting steamed. Finally, 15 minutes later, my teenage daughter shows up, just bebopping up. You know how they are. Hey, Dad, how's it going? What's that? And when you're on church staff, especially the psychologist, you have to develop the fine art of hollering with your mouth closed. Angela, where have you been? Dad, I've been to Sunday school. No, you haven't. You're 15 minutes late. Daddy, I've been to Sunday school. Why are you late? I lost my shoes. You did what? I lost my shoes. How can you lose your shoes in Sunday school? Daddy, calm down. It's an all-girls class. We wear Sunday shoes. They're very uncomfortable. We take them off every Sunday. We put them under the chair. We get them after church. This time the boys somehow got in the class, stole the shoes. Took us 15 minutes to find them. Then I said what I call parental stupidisms. Parental stupidisms are things parents say that make no sense whatsoever, but they make us feel better. I said, Angela, don't you ever take your shoes off again as long as you live. They don't make any sense, but they sure do make you feel better. All parents do it. I saw a lady at the swimming pool grabbing her kid by the arm saying, don't you ever go in the water. Do you know how to swim? They make no sense. Well, the McCulloch family is going to lead us to the restaurant. They drive a gray Buick, and I'm going to follow them because I don't know where to go. One of their kids go with us. One of our kids go with them. You know how that works? Spread out the misery. That helps too somehow. I don't understand it either. We get in the car and we start off. Everybody's laughing. Everybody's having fun. Sunday, everybody's in a good mood except me. I am steamed. I mean, if you don't evoke as much guilt as possible, they will never keep up with their shoes. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm saying, Angela, shoes, late. I mean, I am rubbing it in. Everybody's laughing. All of a sudden, somebody says, did the McCullochs get a new car? And I start looking at that car and the McCulloch kid said, did we get a new car? And then somebody said, that looks like a Cadillac. And I'm really looking now at that car. And the McCulloch kid said, did we get a Cadillac? And then somebody said, I don't think that's the McCulloch's car. And I'm really looking at that car now. And the McCulloch kid said, that's not our car. Well, then our car got totally quiet. Now here I'm going to help you. This is child development, but I'll help you with this. Up to 8 years of age, all kids are brain dysfunctional. Now what that means is, they don't, up to eight, they don't know when not to say things. If just don't say anything in front of them that you don't want repeated at the worst possible place. You understand? I heard about a kid who, every time he'd see his grandpa, said, "Grandpa, make a noise like a frog. Make a noise like a frog." I mean, every time he'd see him, "Make a noise like a frog." Finally, Grandpa had it. He said, "Son, every time you see me, you tell me to make a noise." "Why do you do that?" He said, "Grandma said, when you croaked, we're all going to Hawaii." If they're under 8, don't say it, okay? Well, everybody in the car was over age 8. Normal brain people, they knew, do not say a word. The guy driving will kill you if you say anything. Brienne was 7, still brain dysfunctional, didn't know any better. She starts laughing. "Isn't this funny, funny? Angela lost her shoes, but Daddy's lost the whole car." Well, I pulled over because I didn't know where I was going anyway. Turned to Angela and said, "Honey, I'm sorry. I did act pretty ugly at the church. And will you forgive me?" "Sure, Dad. We all make mistakes." We all do, don't we? And see, our families usually show us that we don't love Jesus like we say we do sometimes. You see, when it really gets down to it, guys, we've lost our servant heart. We've lost it in our churches, and we for sure have lost it in our homes. We took leadership and we've made it like a corporation, and Jesus said, it is servanthood. Chad was a second grader. He always walked about 3 or 4 feet behind all the other second graders. He always tried to talk to them, but they never would talk to him. They just walked in front. It was a cold January day, and Chad came in and announced to his mother he had a dream. "I'm going to make a Valentine for every kid in my second grade class." When he said it, her heart started to drop. "Oh no," she thought. "He will be so rejected." But Chad didn't forget his dream, and every night he came home and he worked on those personalized Valentines. Valentine's Day, he had 35 of them in his little pouch. Little pouch as he took off toward school, walking 3 and 4 feet behind all the other children. Mother decided to bake some chocolate chip cookies and have some milk ready that day because she felt it may be the worst day of Chad's life. She looked by the window, and sure enough, all the kids started to come, and she saw the second graders, and there was no Chad. And then 4 and 5 steps behind was Chad, hands in his pocket, walking along. The door opened and she heard him say, "Not a single one. Not a single one." Whew. Her heart started to drop. She thought, what rejection. And then all of a sudden she saw his face, and his face had a smile. And she misinterpreted everything because Chad had said, "Mom, not a single one. I didn't miss a single one. I gave a Valentine to every kid in my class." Folks, that's servanthood. Jesus died for everyone. And he said, "Charles, don't you miss a single one with my love. You be a servant to them." I know I can't do that naturally. It takes supernatural power. I have a video series about raising kids, and a lady saw it in Mobile, Alabama. In that video, I describe what it's like for a kid to go to the grocery store. You ever thought about it? I mean, you take this 3-year-old kid and you stick him in an iron seat. And you say, now, kid, we're in a hurry and you can't have anything. But me, I'm going to get anything I want. I mean, I'm going to roll you up and down so you can see all the wonderful things God ever made. But you're not going to get anything. But me, I'm going to get anything I want. Not only that, kid, I'm going to make you sit on all the things I get. Pretty tough place for a kid. The lady in Mobile said, that's exactly what happened to me. She said, I put my kid, I was in a hurry, I put him in the seat. I said, we got to hurry. Now you sit there and I gotta get this stuff. Since she started getting stuff. Said, I got about the second aisle. The little boy said, Mama, could I have some of those chocolate chip cookies up there? No, you can't. I told you to sit in that seat. Now we're in a hurry, we got to hurry. Got it, next aisle. Finally about the fourth aisle. Mama, you think maybe just a couple of those chocolate chip cookies? I told you to sit down. Let's sit down. Said, I got to the last aisle. Mom, you think maybe one chocolate chip cookie? No, I told you to sit down. Sit down. Said they got to the checkout. It was all stacked up. People waiting their turn. All of a sudden, she said she looked down and caught the eye of her little boy. And she said she knew something was coming, but she didn't know what. I've never seen the boy. I imagine him like a 3-year-old in those yellow feety pajamas. That's just how I imagined him. Said all of a sudden, this little boy in those yellow feety pajamas raised straight up in that grocery cart and put his hands toward heaven and said, in the name of Jesus, give me some chocolate chip cookies. Well, she said everybody started clapping in the grocery store. She said, I didn't know what to do. I just went and got the chocolate chip cookies. Well, with all these theologians here, first I want to tell you, I do not totally agree with that little boy's theology. But here's what a 3-year-old boy understood that we better understand. If you're to the checkout of life and you don't have a chance, you better call on the name of Jesus. That's the only name that will ever get you into God's heaven. And if you're the checkout of a relationship where you just don't think you can make it anymore, you better call the name of Jesus. Because He won't save you just for eternity. He'll save you from yourself. And He'll make you a servant. And you'll be like Chad. And I really can't improve on a 3-year-old's thought. I'd just like to leave you with this. In the name of Jesus, let's don't miss a single one.